G'day. Well, I'd just love to take 1 minute just to tell you about some of the things we're anticipating over the next few months. And I'll show you on the screen here. We're thinking about just a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. So just us as a church and relating to God and also relating to humanity. And in terms of the vertical direction, we're anticipating sharing a prayer focus between now and Christmas. And as an example of that, in a few weeks' time, our prayer team is going to initiate people down the front after each service ready to pray with those who want prayer. So that's going to be great. We're going to have some teaching on prayer, and we're going to go deeper in prayers of confession. And so that's going to be characterized part of our journey between now and Christmas prayer. And I should say, if you're interested in being part of thinking through that process and partnering in that process, do please email Fred Nordham and join the prayer team, because they're going to be a really important part of brainstorming and planning for that. And if you don't know who Fred is, email the office. That'd be great. And then on the horizontal dimension, Willoughby Church and the rest of humanity, we're moving towards the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And if you don't know, in September, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission comes to Vancouver in September, and that's to do with Indigenous residential schools, where so many thousands of Indigenous children were raised. And the Truth and Reconciliation is a place where this just people tell their stories. So there are two things to anticipate, moving towards the TRC and moving to get deeper in prayer. And actually, I'll add, if you're interested in joining the committee that will move us towards the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, would you please email me or email the office, me via the office, and that'd be great. Well, let's get into Ecclesiastes now. Look, I want to tell you about the Principality of Hutt River. The Principality of Hutt River is really just a farm, a medium-sized farm in Western Australia, and it claims to be an independent sovereign state. It exists, so it claims, autonomously from Australia. And the Principality was founded by Leonard George Casely back in 1970, when he and his associates proclaimed their secession from Western Australia, which is a province. The Principality of Hutt River has 23 residents, and Casely's official title is His Royal Highness Prince Leonard I of Hutt. And in 1976, Australia Post refused to handle their mail, and so now it's redirected via Canada. Another happy connection between Australia and Canada. And Casely has had a lot of fun living an autonomous life, in finding loopholes in laws, and he actually took a royal title to escape prosecution. And there's a coin there, that's a 50-cent coin, and it has the image of Casely, Prince Leonard's profile. Needless to say, not all Australians are as convinced as Kaylee that the Principality of Hutt River is legitimate. It does strike some of us that Prince Leonard of Hutt uses our public hospitals, and he is protected in the end by the Australian Army that we all pay for, and by the police that we all pay for. And it has struck me that he drives on our roads. And he would have had to drive on the road to get to that beach in the picture just there, just between you and me. But in light of Ecclesiastes, the story connects us with the question, how does autonomy work, and what about autonomy from God? So in other words, what about finding meaning in life, in light of Ecclesiastes, apart from consideration of God? But this is very, very interesting. It's very relevant because Princeton theologian Paul Ramsey said this. He says, ours is the first attempt in recorded history to build a culture upon the premise that God is dead. The first culture to try and build meaning in life upon that premise. So then, what does a quest to find meaning in life look like when God is dead? And that really gets us straight into the verses today, the end of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. So would you just open to chapter 1 now, please? We're going to shoot from verse 12. And the question we're going to springboard from, do have your Bibles open, because we're going to do a lot of Bible work today, please. And the question we're going to springboard from in Ecclesiastes end of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is this: who is this teacher fellow? And you'll remember, of course, from last week that the teacher is going on a quest, he's going on a journey. The book of Ecclesiastes is the story of his journey to find meaning in life. And so the first question for us then, who is this teacher? And verse 12 gives us one of the clues. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. He's king over Israel in Jerusalem. So let's read on though for a second. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that's done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on humankind. And you'll remember too, the first verse, the opening verse of the whole book, gives us another clue. If you have a look at the first verse, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And we said last week, so son of David, of course, is King Solomon. And I said last week, this is a person who appears to be King Solomon. He is someone who appears to be King Solomon, the son of David. Now, the majority of Old Testament scholars don't think it was King Solomon. And I agree, because the way that the Ecclesiastes unfolds and the way his quest, the shape his quest takes, doesn't fit with what we know of King Solomon. King Solomon was an oppressive king. He was an accumulative king. But the teacher is really depressed deeply by injustice and oppression, which gives us a clue that this, if you like, is a fictional title that gives us insight into the nature of this quest. So this person then is someone who appears to be King Solomon. And I think the best phrase is, he's like King Solomon. And I think this is the point. He's like King Solomon in that he has all the resources necessary to embark on a quest like this. He's wealthy, the richest king yet. He has all the financial resources. King Solomon was known for his wisdom. He has kind of vast human intelligence. He can pull in other scribes to talk to him about it. This is no ordinary Joe. In other words, if anyone is going to get to the bottom of life, it's going to be this guy. If anyone, apart from God, without God, is going to get to the bottom of it, it's going to be this guy. He has all the resources necessary. He's the finest, he's the most intelligent, he's the richest, he has the most friends and resources. If we're going to get to the meaning of life, it's going to be here in Ecclesiastes. He's going to dig deeper than we've ever dug before. I think that's the point. And what we're going to see is this is a very complex quest. And we can't always trust his voice. We can't always trust his process. And we're going to start to see that now. It's very, very interesting to read. So let's do that. Let's just go to verse 12, please. And would you just get your fingers around verse 12 to 18? Would you just get your fingers around it so you can see that chunk? That's all we're going to look at today. And I know it's not going to get us very far in the book, but it's actually going to get us very far in the book in terms of understanding it. So the task is, would you just count the number of times that the word I is used? Would you just count that up, please, very quickly? How many times is the word I used in the NIV translation? And just, if you get a figure, just blurt it out, please, uncouthly. From 8? 8. Okay, you got 8? Okay. Now this is very, very interesting. Now we're going to tuck this away for this whole talk. This is very significant. Now just see how each of these verses start. Each of the verbs are first person verbs. I did this, I did that. Verse 12, I the teacher was king. Verse 13, I devoted myself to study and explore. Verse 14, I have seen. It's his observation. This is very significant. Verse 16, I thought to myself, look how I've grown in wisdom. Verse 17, I applied myself. This is huge. So it's his effort, it's his tenacity, it's his wisdom, it's what he sees with his eyes, it's his quest, it's his wisdom. This is very significant. So in other words, that this is an autonomous quest. It's a resolute quest, but it's autonomous. It's done, in other words, with freedom from God, if you like. Now here's something else to notice, because we've seen it's a skilled, equipped quest. We've seen it's an autonomous quest. But see in verse 13, it's a full-hearted quest. My NIV says, I devoted myself. In the Hebrew, I gave my heart to it. It's a full-hearted quest. If anyone's going to get to the bottom of this, it's going to be this guy. Okay, that's our first point. Now here is the second thing we want to note from these verses 12 to 18. That it comes up empty. If you just have a look again in verse 14, and we see in the NIV that word meaningless, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless. And those who were here last week, we chase that word right back to verse 2, if you would, with your eyes. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Havel, havel in the Hebrew. Havel, havel. And we remember we translated that word. It's a mystery. There is truth behind it all, but it's very hard to grasp. It's a mystery, or it's a vapor, is another word we gave to it. And what I want to do here, just exploring this mystery, here, there's two poems in these verses. There's two poems from his culture, from his society. Would you just find them there and just put one finger on each, verse 15 and verse 18, and just to see how he articulates the meaninglessness that he comes to at the end of the quiz. Put a thumb on 15 and a thumb on 18. That's two thumbs. That's not going to work. You don't have to do... And now let's just read from verse 14 and see how these poems work. Verse 14, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, all of them are vapor, chasing after the wind. Then we come to our first poem. It's just it's a depressed, and there's no hope. What is twisted can't be straightened. What is lacking can't be counted. And it reminds me in our culture of that saying, Murphy's Law. Now Murphy's Law, what is it? Remind me of Murphy's Law, slip my mind. Everything, yeah. Say it again. If it can get worse, it will get worse. Murphy's Law. Everything that can go wrong will go wrong. And then a guy called O'Toole, wrote another law. And his law was Murphy was an optimist. So it's the same thing in our culture. It's like Murphy's Law's here. But then the second poem is coming up. See how this is introduced. I love verse 16. It's so pompous. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also madness and folly. I learned this too as a chasing after the wind. And here's our second poem. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief. There's our second poem. And a scholar friend of mine who's just done his PhD said to me this week, you know, I get to the end of my PhD and I'm more lonely than ever because no one else can understand the things I'm thinking about, I've written about. And here is something that people aspire to, finishing a PhD, and he's more lonely than ever. And that's exactly Ecclesiastes. Everything is meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. There's no meaning, ultimately, even in the things that we strive for. It's a depressing book. It's kind of a suicidal book. Meaningless, meaningless. But now we need to get deeper. It's very, very interesting to think about this. His autonomous quest. It's an autonomous quest. I. A quest apart from God. And now we apply it to our culture. And I think that in many ways, Western society is evidence that an autonomous quest will leave us wanting. There's a lot in Western society that an autonomous quest will leave us wanting. And I'm fascinated by very fresh psychological research on happiness just in the last 10 years. And psychologists are telling us, it's very fresh research. Hannah Vandenbrink could tell us about it because she's studying psychology. People don't know what makes them happy. This is very interesting. We think, psychologists tell us, we think that money does. But research shows us that having more money makes us happier only to a point. And that makes sense, of course, that it would make us happy to a point. If your family is hungry, having more money would make us happy. But it cuts off very quickly. And the point where it cuts off, psychologists tell us, is $10,000 per person. Once you have $10,000, having another dollar or another $1 million won't make you a spot happier. It's very interesting. But the psychologists say we still chase after it. See, the foolishness of an autonomous quest for meaning. Now, here is Richard Layard. He's a British psychologist and a leading researcher, very respected. And you can see his research online. And this is what he says. The average Irishman makes 2/3 as much as Americans and about the same as the average Australian, but he's happier than both. Costa Ricans score higher than Japanese. How about that? And French are as satisfied with their lives as Venezuelans, but no more. And this is the best one. A sampling of Forbes magazine's richest Americans. A sampling of Forbes magazine of Forbes magazine's richest Americans has happiness scores identical of those with the Pennsylvania Amish and only a whisker above Maasai tribesmen. And one guy says, Bill McKibben says, because while we are busy earning money, psychologists are finding that things other than money are the greatest predictors of happiness. Relationships, community, health, and a relationship with God. And then on that topic of a relationship with God, and this is very significant, Richard Layard, a leading psychologist, said this. He says in his lectures at the LSE, he's found that prayer is one of the highest predictors of happiness, just behind sex. And Western society is evidence, I think. On the basis of this, Western society is evidence that an autonomous quest will not produce the best answers. Western society is evidence of that. So now we're going to get back into Scripture. We've noted that the teacher's quest is a flawed quest. And we're to read Ecclesiastes, to really read it properly, we need to read it in the light of other parts of the Old Testament. And the parts of the Old Testament are these. Other books in the category of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is three books in the Old Testament. If you have your own Bible here, you might open up to the contents page and just jot down this, a couple of things. Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, Song of Songs too, but especially Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs are what's called wisdom literature. And here's what it is. And if you're a note taker, jot this stuff down. Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. Wisdom literature... It's called wisdom literature because the word wisdom comes up a lot. And wisdom in Hebrew is chokhmah, not the kind of word I want you to say standing close to me, chokhmah, because of the guttural letters. And chokhmah means skill. And this is what it is. Wisdom literature is about the skill of living wisely in this world, the skill of living wisely in God's world. You look at the book of Proverbs is about chokhmah, the skill of living skillfully in God's world. You look at Ecclesiastes, it's about the same thing. And the book of Job is about the same thing. How do I live skillfully, chokhmah, in God's world? To understand and read Ecclesiastes aright, we have to get the direction of wisdom literature. So we're going to go there now for 6-7 minutes. Okay, so please have your Bible open. Just flip to Proverbs, if you would. And while you flip to Proverbs, let me tell you about Proverbs. The wonderful Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke, who was at Redeemer, at Regent for a long time, says this about the book of Proverbs. He says, you can picture the book of Proverbs like a house. There's an upstairs and a downstairs. It's a two-level house. There's upstairs and downstairs. And downstairs is the fear of the Lord. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Downstairs is the fear of the Lord, and upstairs is the skill of living wisely. The skill of living wisely. And Bruce Waltke said there's four categories we find in the book of Proverbs. Have a look at them here. There's social skill. There's a skill of getting ahead. Practical skill. An administrative skill. Now, let's just illustrate this for a second, just so we can really understand how wisdom literature works. Just flip forward to Proverbs chapter 26. Of course, Proverbs is just one book in front of Ecclesiastes. And here is illustrating social skill, the skill of living well. 26, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 4 is funny too. It's the opposite. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. Social skill. And then there's a skill of getting ahead. So just flip three chapters forward to Proverbs chapter 30, and we'll see almost like a political skill. Chapter 30, verse 28. This is brilliant. It's brilliant. The skill of living wisely in God's world. 28. Proverbs 30, 28. A lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. The skill of getting ahead. The skill of living life wisely in this world. And then, of course, you have practical skill in wisdom in the Old Testament. And your mind goes straight away to the building of the tabernacle and those two wise, skilled tradesmen, Bezalel and Aholiab, in Exodus chapter 30, who skillfully wove the tabernacle and skillfully used the metal. And then the final one, of course, is administrative skill. And the classic is King Solomon. You'll remember the opening chapters of 1 Kings, chapter 3, I think, where he asks God for wisdom, for skill and knowledge to rule his kingdom well. Well, he was a very unwise king when it all comes out in the wash, but he had a good moment, like we all do. So there you are. There's the skill of living well in wisdom literature. But now let's see downstairs in the house of wisdom. Let's see downstairs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Have a look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. This is how the book opens. Perhaps this is the most important thing we can say about the skill of living wisely. And your mind is going to go straight to Ecclesiastes now, and you'll start to compare it with our teacher. 1:7 of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. But let's just read from the beginning, and let's read from the top of Proverbs and see how it sounds very similar to Ecclesiastes, but there's huge differences, but it sounds similar. Some similar words, very different outlook. The Proverbs of Solomon, there he is, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline and understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. Wisdom, wisdom, the wise, all through it. This vocabulary of wisdom. Okay, let's go to Proverbs now. Now we have to go to one book before Psalms. So you have to flick back perhaps 100 pages and just go to the opening chapter of Job. Job's just before the book of Psalms. And while you flick to Job chapter 1, I'll just remind you of the story. In Job chapter 1, Satan and God are having a conversation, and it turns out that Satan tests Job. And you'll remember that first of all, he wipes out all his possessions in three fell swoops. He wipes out all his possessions, and then even his children are killed. And he has his wife, and his wife's not much of a help, and she's very discouraged. And then there's this remarkable verse here in verse 21 of chapter 1, where he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And that's how the book starts. And that's no accident, we'll see. Because in chapter 2, Satan tests him again. And this time he takes away his physical health. God says, "Look at Job, he's still talking to me." And Satan says, well, if you take away his physical health, it'll be a different story. So he takes away his physical health. But what's remarkable really about this book is this, that Job spends the rest of the book trying to get back to where he was in chapter 1, verse 21, which is the ability to praise God's name. "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But what's incredible, as you read through Job, and this is the lesson we take away from the book of Ecclesiastes, which we're going to go back to shortly, is this. All the way through the book of Job, this is the big lesson of the book of Job. This is what Job is all about. All the way through the book of Job, Job is always dealing with God. Always going back to God. He has these three friends who talk to him. In the book of Job, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, this is the whole book, they talk to him and try and explain his suffering. And Job doesn't listen to him, and he just keeps going back to God. It's remarkable. Just have a look at chapter 23 and see him just go back to God in this suffering. Job chapter 3 is just typical. Job chapter 23 from verse 1, "Then Job replied, 'Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand, God's hand, is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what God would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him,'" and so on. Now let's go back to Ecclesiastes, and we'll go to verse 12 again, where we started. And we note this series of I's. I. So different from Job, so different from Proverbs, that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The teacher in Ecclesiastes, his quest is an autonomous quest. He's searching for meaning in life apart from God. It's an autonomous quest. It's filled with eyes. And so now, you'll see, we start to read the verses differently. Have a look, for example, now at verse 16. And see if you read it a bit differently in light of Job and Proverbs. "I thought to myself," the teacher says, "look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge, and then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also madness and folly. And he says wisdom so many times, you stop believing him. And he sounds a bit like a politician, doesn't he? And you realize that what the author is doing is being ironic. That an autonomous quest will never really lead to wisdom. Not really. And indeed, this guy comes up empty. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. And now, this is brilliant. At the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the last two verses, look how the narrator grounds us. Look at the last two verses, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And this is a full circle now, comes right back from the heart of the book of Proverbs. Let's read from verse 13, last two verses here in Ecclesiastes. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Here it is. Look at this. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of humankind. Fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, indeed every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. It's very, very interesting. So now we come back to our culture and we ask again, does our autonomous quest for meaning that philosopher Paul Ramsey noted, building a culture on the premise that God is dead, does it work? And it's very, very interesting here. Time magazine back in 1966, they ran an article and on the front cover, is God dead? You can Google the article for free, actually. It's well worth reading. Is God dead? And then a couple of decades later, there was another Time magazine article, 1993, is Freud dead? You know, Sigmund Freud, the great psychiatrist. Is God dead? Is Sigmund Freud dead? And then soon after that, a letter to the editor wrote this, God is dead? Freud is dead? I'm not feeling too good myself. It kind of begs the question again, does Western autonomy from God work? Or are we not feeling too good, as the letter said? And a philosopher and novelist, Albert Camus, wrote a novel called The Plague. That's a very, very interesting novel, and it's about a town in Algiers, northern Africa, and a plague comes. And the plague comes through rats, and first of all, the rats all die, and then the humans start to die because the humans catch the plague from the rats, right? But Camus was a philosopher, so it's not just a story. He starts to philosophize about the meaning of this plague and what we should do about it. And first of all, they ask, well, isn't this God's will? Isn't this God's will? Or, if you don't believe in God, isn't this just nature's way? Isn't this just what happens? Isn't this just nature's way? Isn't this just how the world works? And if it's God, it's God, and you can't fight it. And if it's nature, then it's the way the world works, and you can't fight it. And this is where he ends up. And isn't it right, logically, that Camus was right at that point? That, in a sense, there's no good reason to fight the plague in those terms. Life is, at its base, very meaningless in light of the rhythms of the world and plagues and disease and war. If it's God, it's his fault. If it's humanity, it's nature. While we fight it, this is reality. An autonomous quest leads nowhere. And the message of Ecclesiastes in the context of the book of wisdom, literature, is this, that the fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom. And here's another way to say that, that the fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom. That this is my Father's world. And broken and mysterious as it may be, yet it belongs to him. And in Christ, God is busy recovering his purposes for creation. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And I'm very interested to finish with this quote by Henry Scougal. And it's in the middle of the screen there, and he lived 500 years ago, and he came from a very pious, very godly generation. He was an Englishman, and he wrote this, the worth of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. It's a very interesting quote. The worth of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And Scougal's suggesting, on that page, that we're created to live for something better than money or possessions, or pleasure alone, or work alone, or anything else that our autonomous minds can think up. We're created to sink our teeth and our soul into something bigger. And Scougal says that nothing less than God, the one who created us and gives us our every breath and wants to be in our lives, nothing less than God will satisfy us. It's quite, he's brilliant. He says, we are created to admire and to sink our soul into something great. We're created to sink our soul into something great. And nothing less than God himself will satisfy. Anything else is a serious undersell of what we're created for. And he says this, he says, our heart cries out for something really worthy to love. And my mind goes straight to Paul in Philippians chapter 3. That's where my mind went this week, where Paul says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection. And we love Christ as the one who, through the Father, is busy recovering his purposes for his creation. Amen.